Our text tonight, the first verse of the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The title, "My Shepherd." Brothers and sisters, I don't want to trivialize the sermon, but I want to just conduct a little exercise to see how musical you might be. I'm going to hum or sing without words a few tunes, and I want you to tell me if you recognize them. You can call out the title if you know it. Do, 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 do. Anyone know this one? Yes? God Save the Queen. Very good. Very good. The Royal Anthem. Here's another one. Do, 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 do. Do, 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 do. Oh, very good. You must be worldly. That's a Beatles song. All right, here's one, just one more just to make the illustration. Right. Do, 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 do. Do, 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 do. Anyone? Joy to the World. Very good. Now, all of those tunes are the hallmark of the songs that they carry. You wouldn't think of Michelle Maybelle without that tune. You wouldn't think of God Save the Queen without that tune. You wouldn't think of Joy to the World without that tune. It heralds and carries the song. And the moment you hear it, the trademark words carry with them. Well, that's because every tune is struck in a key. It has a basic home chord. It turns on a variety of cadence, and it ends with a close. And what I'm going to suggest to you, that our first verse in Psalm 23 holds all of those musical elements. It strikes the tune of the whole psalm. It is the theme on which the other verses are variations. In a way, you said everything when you say the first verse, but as you go along in the psalm, it opens up and applies that one great truth in a variety of directions and seasons of life and needs and issues. Okay? And so we have then, if you will, the theme of the psalm in verse 1 of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Briefly, I'd like to meditate with you in the time we have open to us. First of all, the key of glory, the Lord. The home chord of grace, shepherd. The cadence of gladness, my shepherd. The close of gratitude, I shall not want. That's the main theme of this psalm. And we want to explore those four elements: the key, the chord, the cadence, and the close of this theme as we begin our series in Psalm 23. We begin with the key. Now, the key is the pitch at which we sing any song. You may notice, if you've been using the Christian Life hymnal, that many of the hymns and gospel songs you have sung from this book are pitched considerably lower than they are, say, in your other hymnal, the older Trinity hymnal. And if you were to go through it and you knew music the way some of you brethren do know, you would notice that they have been put in different key signatures. And generally, they've gone lower as the years have gone by. People's range of singing has decreased over the generations, simply because our culture of singing has not kept up. If you lived long ago at the turn of the 20th century in the year 1900, you would likely, if you were gospel-believing Christians, you would likely know and use the world-famous hymn book called Sacred Songs and Solos, edited by Ira Sankey, who was the song leader of the great American evangelist D.L. Moody. Everybody knew Sacred Songs and Solos. Informally, they called it Sankey's. I don't think there's a Baptist church in Ontario, an evangelical Baptist church, that didn't use at one time Sankey's Songs and Solos. If you were to go to the tune book of that hymnal, you would be very stretched to sing because many of the songs are pitched very high, almost screamingly high. It stretches your collar to get up to some of the keys that they expect people to sing at. But the musical culture was such that people were accustomed to singing a wide and high range of tunes, and gradually over the generations it's gone down. It's come into a more easy range for us to reach. Well, I make this point simply to say that as we open this Psalm of David, Psalm 23, we are put up in the highest possible pitch. This song strikes a key that cannot be transcended, because it starts with the Lord. The Lord. Jehovah. I'm not too keen on the modern pronunciations of the sacred name. I don't find trying to get my tongue around the word Yahweh does really much to enhance my understanding of the scripture. I much prefer the old pronunciation that William Tyndale pen-punned for us back at the Reformation, Jehovah. But that is the key in which this psalm is set. It is the level at which we are singing. And all the Bible is pitched in the key of the Lord. Because the Bible is not about us. The Bible is not about me. The Bible is about Him. About who He is. What He claims of us. What we owe to Him. And how we are to know Him and obey Him. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it so beautifully, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So as we open Psalm 23, we will not understand what it means till we understand it is set in the key of God. And that God is the center of this psalm, not us. Everything in the psalm is about what the Lord is and does. He makes me lie down. He leads me. Verse 2. Verse 3. He restores me. He leads me. Verse 4. He is with me. He prepares the table. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are only three things that we do. Verse 1. I don't want. Verse 4, I don't fear evil. Verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. So the key of the psalm is the Lord. And so I want you to keep your focus on the Lord as you read this loved and familiar psalm. And the wonder of the psalm only expands as we then contemplate out of the whole counsel of God in the scriptures who this God is. The God whom we worship is Jehovah. Exodus 6 tells us, He tells Moses from the burning bush, I am that I am. I exist of myself. He is the self-sufficient, self-existent God who has no need of men's worship or the work of men's hands to keep Him, but instead is alone the fountain of all life, blessing and good to all the creation He has made. As Psalm 100 tells us, it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people. people and the sheep of his pasture. And so the scriptures are full of this glorious revelation of the God, the living God, the triune Jehovah. We think of how he displayed his glory to Moses. Moses craved to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord gratified him by making a cleft in the rock, hiding him in the cleft, passing by him. He could not dare look upon God, lest he die. But as he passed by, it says the Lord stood and proclaimed his name. He revealed what his name meant. And there back in Exodus chapter 34 is this glorious opening revelation of the nature, the attributes of our God that we believe in, whom we trust and love. Exodus chapter 34, he says, verse 6, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" that's Jehovah, "'the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto third and fourth generation.'" That's our God. This is the God whom we have to do with in the 23rd Psalm. The God who fills heaven, the heaven of heavens, whom no man's handiwork can contain. 1 Kings 8, as Solomon dedicates the temple. The God of power. "Great is the Lord," sings David later on in Psalm 145. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That's the level at which we're dealing with God in this psalm, the Lord. He is the creator God in himself. He's the covenant God to us. Because when he revealed this name, Jehovah, in its fullness to Moses, he took to himself and redeemed the enslaved, depraved, downtrodden, feeble little people of Israel to be the firstborn nation of the earth in the beginnings of his church worldwide, his kingdom. He is the God who has kept covenant through the ages with his people, and who even to this day is our God forever and ever. That's the key of this psalm. That's the pitch at which we sing it. So let us not sing this psalm as some little ditty to make ourselves feel happy. Let us not sing this psalm as some kind of panacea for our personal woes. But rather let us contemplate the greatness and the glory of our God through what he reveals. So that's the first thing. The key of glory, the Lord. We then have the home chord. The home chord defines the key and is the beginning and end of everything in the tune. What is the home chord? It is shepherd. Jehovah is shepherd. Now, I mentioned this the last time I was with you, not been that long ago, so you may think I'm repeating things I've said before, and I have no choice but so to do. But let me remind you that shepherd is rich in the life and experience of God's ancient people of Israel and of the Old Testament and of the New. It is one of the earliest of all the occupations of life. Remember when Adam and Eve were thrust out of the Garden Eden? They had begun their life as farmers, tilling the soil. But when they went out of Eden and began to have to live apart from God, there were two vocations, two callings that developed right away. One was that of Cain, the firstborn, who continued on with farming. But the other was that of the secondborn, Abel. And Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of sheep. Cain's calling had risen from our creation and our innocence. But Abel's calling, his task arose from our need of redemption. It was with the skins of animals that God killed and the blood shed in killing them that God clothed our first parents to hide their shame and nakedness and to give them the hope and promise of redemption, of a savior from sin. And therefore to keep sheep was to prepare the supply of sacrifice that would be needed to offer to God in worship as well as meat and clothing to a fallen human family. So it was an early occupation and it was a humble occupation. Being a shepherd was not the first choice of anybody in a family. You read in the scriptures that the job of tending flocks and shepherding sheep was the second job, the nasty little job that somebody had to take care of and was passed off to those who couldn't stand in the front of the line. For example, Rachel, the daughter of Laban, the beloved wife of Jacob. She was the younger daughter. She was not the first eldest daughter. Leah was. So Rachel was very much down the pecking order in the family of Laban. What job did Rachel have in the home? She had to tend the sheep. And it was while tending the sheep that she met Jacob as he fled from Palestine over to Syria and sought God's will. Zipporah. Well, that's interesting. Bible name. Many of you ladies think about naming your daughter Zipporah. Yeah, what a name. Put some zip into the family with Zipporah. Zipporah was the daughter of Reuel, the priest of Midian. And he assigned the job of the flock also to Zipporah. And she was a daughter, not a son. She was out in the outback with the flock of the family when Moses, the Egyptian refugee, met her, protected her against the other shepherd men, and eventually settled and became her husband. The family of Jesse, from the line of Judah, the princely family out of the tribe of Judah, given the promise of headship, kingship, ultimately that of the Savior, the Messiah. Jesse had seven strapping big sons. And a number of them went off to fight wars for King Saul. He had one last son, the seventh son, the least and the littlest of the lot. He was almost like a girl. He was so beautiful and ruddy. He was a girly sort of a boy to in the family. And they packed him off to the back wilderness to keep the small flocks of the family of Jesse. So when when the prophet Samuel came at the Lord's behest to anoint the chosen ruler of Israel, he came to Jesse's home at the Lord's direction, and he was introduced in turn before all the sons, one after another, from the youngest, the oldest, to almost the last. They all walked before him. And Samuel was impressed with many of them, but the Lord said, no, not these. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And finally he run out, it seemed, and he said to Jesse, no more sons? Nobody left? We've run out. He said, no, we're the wee boy. The lad out in the back with the sheep, he's still there. He said, bring him in. And he came in and the Lord said, arise and anoint, this is he. Okay? So being a shepherd was not top job. Being a shepherd was a low job. When we read of the Savior's birth in Luke chapter 2, we hear the glad tidings of redemption announced by the angel in their shining, radiant holiness. They go to meet shepherds in the fields. Not King Herod in his palace. Not Caiaphas in the temple courts. Not the elders of Israel in their colleges. Not even the noblemen and noblewomen of Israel. They announce the good tidings to shepherds. And the shepherds had all the cachet They had all the celebrity status of a parking lot attendant. You ever think of announcing important news in your life to the parking lot attendant? He's got to be the first to know. You crazy? Unless he's your cousin, you wouldn't think of the parking lot staff. But such are the shepherds. It's a low job. It's a tough job. We saw last time we met how Jacob described the shepherd's life. Sleepless, tireless watch, chasing after predators and rescuing sometimes the leftovers so that he could show the master he had accounted for everyone in the flock. A tireless, dirty, lonely, endless job, checking every sheep in its fleece for ticks and lice, working through to see that they remained healthy, checking their feet, watching that they were ready and fertile to produce in their time. It's a nasty, long, hard job to be a shepherd and to account for every one of them. None must go missing. That is what a shepherd is. And it's a dangerous job. It takes risks. We're told here in John 10 how the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Would you risk your neck? What would you risk your neck for? If you were a security guard in a building, let's say a condominium building, what would you do if you saw armed men breaking in through a back door, making their way up toward the elevators? What would you do? I'll tell you what most security guards would do, and I don't frankly blame them. They'd turn their tails and run. They'd hide and phone in security headquarters and get backup from the police. They wouldn't risk their necks and interpose themselves from these bandits and thieves. Why should they? The pay is dreadful. The hours are long. They get no credit. Not much use to be a carcass for your wife or children and a hero. That's the way they would think, because that's the way hireling thinks. He's paid help, has no great investment in the condominium tenants, certainly not much of the management. He'd run off, or at least run to safety from which you could ask for backup. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd braves the thief, the robber, the spoiler. Like young David, he beards the lion and the bear to save the sheep he owns and commits his life and risks his life for the sheep. This is what a shepherd is. And the glorious chord of grace sounded in our psalm tonight tells us that Jehovah, the God of gods, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is a shepherd. He stoops to do the low, dirty, menial, essential, dangerous work of tending, leading, feeding, guiding, guarding his flock. Isn't that grace? Isn't that the wonder of the mercy of our God? That he descends to be a shepherd to his people? Oh, I think so. The greatest title that the kings of Israel had was that they were the heirs of David, who was the shepherd of his people. David fed the flock of Israel, Psalm 74 says, or 77 says, for the skillfulness of his hands and the integrity of his heart. So the Son of David, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God in our nature, is our shepherd. What other God in heaven or earth but the living and true God, the triune God, would deign to be the God of such grace to a fallen, darkened, dunce-headed nation, world as this. Great gods of the ancient nations had their specialties. I mentioned to you, Jupiter was a god of thunder and storms, Venus of lust and orgiastic desire, Baal was of fertility in the soil, but the Lord God Jehovah is the God of mercies, the God who puts our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, the God who casts all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So the key of glory brings us to the home court of grace. And then with the cadence of gladness, you confirm the home chord with other related chords, putting them together to confirm this is what the home key is. And that is in the phrase, my shepherd. My shepherd. And that's all the difference between saving religion and token religion, isn't it? Oh, we can say God is a shepherd. We can say Christ Jesus is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the true shepherd. But it is something else entirely when we can say, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is my shepherd. I have heard his voice and followed him. He has given me eternal life. He keeps me in his nail-pierced hands. No one can pluck me out of his hands. As we sung in that gospel song that so many love, I am his and he is mine. While God and I should be, I am his and he is mine. That's the cadence of gladness and assurance. My shepherd. How can we know that the Lord is my shepherd? We know because he has made us his personal property. And because we are his personal property, he is our permanent possession. The Lord has made us his own property. How? First, by choice. He has chosen us. He has elected us. We don't love him because, you know, we love him because he first loved us. He chose us. We belong to him because he purchased us. We are redeemed by the blood of the everlasting covenant, by the great shepherd of the sheep. And so we're his possession by purchase of redemption, by the precious blood. We are marked as his by brands and earmarks. You know, among sheep and shepherds and farming, shepherding communities, it's important that every individual sheep be tagged so that we know which flock it belongs to. When lambs are born, they are often painted, their fleeces are painted with a letter that matches a letter on the fleece of their mother. So the shepherd knows which is mama and which is baby and who belongs to who. When you got hundreds of sheep, that's a very necessary thing. And so they're marked. When the lambs grow to a certain size and strength, sometimes they are branded. A little hot iron with carries the initial or the sign of the ranch is put to their flank, and the name of the farm is burned into them. Or other times, and this is much more common, the shepherd takes a knife, a sharp knife, and takes the young sheep by the ear and scores a mark in the ear of the sheep. That's where we have this earmark phrase, an earmark. And it might be one single slice along a certain line, might be two cross hatches, it could be any number of little designs, but each one is unique to the farm and each to the family, and it marks that beast as belonging to that flock. And in the old days, shepherds in a particular district would have a common book that would mark every householder, every sheep, shepherd, and their address and the mark of their sheep, so that if someone came across a stray, they could immediately identify who was whose and where they were to go home by a mark. Do you know that believers are marked? That you're branded as the Lord's? Ephesians 1 tells us we have received the seal of the Holy Spirit against the day of redemption. We are branded as His own. His name is upon us. What do you think happens in the ordinance of baptism? You ever wonder what goes on in the ordinance of baptism as an act, a symbolic act, as a ritual act? Well, one thing that happens, of course, is that we call on the name of the Lord Jesus. We confess Him as our Savior and King. So in that way, we're baptized in the name of Christ. That's what it means when it says we're baptized in the name of Jesus. Not that it's the formula of baptism. It is the confession that we adopt when we are baptized. But then you know how it happens that the preacher, the elder, whoever, they immerse the professing believer in the water. They go under the water. And as he does so, he says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's our Lord's explicit instructions in the Great Commission. There's a certain amount of liberty and variety of practice, I believe, in baptism. I don't want to alarm or offend anyone here. But as I've read the scriptures and studied them, I think there's room for a little variety of practice in baptism. I'm not sure we have to immerse only once. There are some communities of believers who baptize three times. We call trine immersion. So for each name, Father, dunk, Son, dunk, Holy Ghost, dunk, they are baptized. Sometimes they are not put on their hand, their feet and standing and tipped back. Sometimes they're put on their knees and tipped forward. But they're put under. They're still immersed. I don't think there's any particular thing wrong about any of those sort of things. But this is, I want you to remember, that when the name of the triune God is named, when a believer in Christ is baptized, it marks him as the property and possession of Jehovah Triune. You are publicly declared to be a child of the Father by adoption, an heir with the Son by justification, and a temple of the Holy Ghost in sanctification. You belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the mark that is upon you. Not a wet cross on your forehead, as our Anglican friends do with their little babies. That is the mark. The mark of the triune God. And that's why baptism in the name of the Trinity is essential to proper baptism. So, we are marked to be His possession. And we are His by name. The Lord Jesus knows His sheep by name. One of the most things parents are most eager to do when they have a newborn is to figure out the name. Is it a boy? Is it a girl? Once you know it's a boy or a girl, then people are scurrying around. What name shall we give this child? Of course, you may not be christening them. That doesn't matter. You may be dedicating them. They may not matter. But you do have to give the child a name. Think of all the attention the press gave recently when Prince William and Lady Kate had their children. What's his name going to be? It's going to be George. What's her name going to be? It's Charlotte. I wonder how many of you know why it's important that she was named Charlotte. Be an interesting thing for you to look at Princess Charlotte in the royal family and the story of Charlotte's. Any case, the name, of course, signals that individual's unique identity within the family and often gives the promise of their future character. Remember that? Simon, son of Jonas, comes before the master. He says, thy name is Simon. It's going to be Peter. I'm going to make you a rock. James and John come to him, enrolled among the disciples, and the Savior calls them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. A new name is given to the believer. The name the Savior knows you by and becomes precious to him. It's wonderful that the Lord can transform anyone's name into something glorious. Some of the people who were first converted in the pages of the New Testament had very unseemly names. There was a sister named Aphrodite and a brother named Hermas and another named Alexander. Well, of course, that was right out of the steep secular culture of the Greeks, but they didn't have to change their name. The Lord transformed the human being and therefore transformed the blessedness of the name. You might want to know that one of the eminent early leaders of our Calvinistic Baptist churches in the Puritan time was a teacher, a preacher, wrote a catechism, very influential. He rejoiced in the name of Hercules Collins. What a name, Hercules Collins. Well, he made his name by how he lived and how he taught and how he served the Savior. So that's how we know we're the shepherds. By choice, his choice. By purchase of redemption. By branding. By scoring and earmarking. By the name. I hear that name. Even animals respond to a name. Shepherds do give their sheep names that they respond to. This afternoon, when we walked in the Rodriguez home, there was a schnauzer. And Dorothy had only to say Rocky to get his attention, because Rocky's his name. He knows that sound, and that means him. And so, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus says, I know my sheep by name. He knows you by name. And that's the cadence of gladness that we have, that we can say the Lord is my shepherd. We are his personal property, and therefore he is our permanent possession. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Neither life nor death nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What he has, he holds. He loses none of his own. The Lord Jesus said, of all that the Father has given me, I will lose none, but raise them up at the last day. And my dear brother and sister, in your darkest day of discouragement and desolation and disappointment, know this, that Christ Jesus has his pierced hands on you, and he will never, never, never let you go. Never. So we've seen the key of glory, the cord of grace, the cadence of gladness, and we end with the close of gratitude. I shall not want. I shall not lack. There is an all-sufficient, comprehensive contentment, a constant confidence we may enjoy because of the Savior's absolute commitment to us to be our good shepherd. There's nothing that you need he will not supply. And if you were to trace the rest of this psalm this evening before you go to bed, you would find everything you need there. There is a place to rest. There is your food and watering. There is restoration when things go upside down. There is direction among the perplexities of life. There is confidence and quiet in the threat of death. There is provision and even abundance amidst conflict. There is security every day for the rest of your life. There is a reserved home for you forever with the Lord. In my Father's house are many mansions. Said our Savior Jesus, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So we have a close, a grateful close of contentment and of confidence. He'll not forsake us. Beautiful, there's a beautiful psalm, a song of faith and hope in the buried among the minor prophets. You probably would know it if you've stayed among the Lord's people here. You've been taught and fed by your pastors over the years. But it's in the book of Habakkuk, that little book in the among the prophets. And it closes that psalm with these words. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places. I will rejoice in the Lord, my Savior God. I cannot want if I have him. I may lose my health. I may lose my employment. I may lose loved members of my family. I may lose my home where I live. I may lose my mind and my memory, as many older folk do. But I will never, never lose my Lord Jesus. He will never leave me. He will never let me go. He is my shepherd. And to the end, I will never, never want. How blessed you brothers and sisters are to have such a Savior tonight, to take with you through the uncertainties and trials that may lie ahead. The Good Shepherd is going before you. Notice that in John chapter 10, when the shepherd puts his flock forward in the opening verses of chapter 10, he goes in front of them and he calls them by name. One of the early eminent figures in our Baptist history, regular Baptist history in Ontario, was a quiet, thoughtful, learned woman named Olive Clark. I don't know if any of you ever knew of the name of Olive Clark. She was Dr. Shields' right-hand man. She wrote the Sunday school lessons that the Gospel Witness published. She taught every subject in the curriculum except the Bible languages and theology. Everything else she could teach, and she did. She was the first woman from the University of Toronto to hold a PhD. She's native of Hamilton Mountain. And I recall years ago, she related in a public meeting her first journey to Toronto to study at the university. She had been a quiet, well-bred Christian lady, and she was to leave her parents' home for the very first time in her early 20s and travel by the train down to Toronto and to the university. And as she went, she was very afraid. She was as afraid as a young child. All that lay ahead. Would she do well in her courses? Would people accept her? Would she find Christian fellowship? Would she be true to the Savior? We're told, she tells in her story how she got into her seat on the train, and as the train began to pull away, there came to her heart and mind those words of John 10. When he putteth forth his own sheep,
he calleth them by name. And Olive Clark followed the Savior. She heeded his word and heard her name when she was called to make a good confession of her faith. At first, she did not support Dr. Shields and the protests against modernism. She was hoodwinked by as many were that the modernist Professor Marshall was really a good man. And when in the year following the Great Rupture in 1926, she went to the Convention of Baptist Churches in 1927, it came out very graphically that Professor Marshall was the villain that Dr. Shields denounced, and the people, the leaders of the convention, sniggered that they had saved the convention from that terrible man, Shields. Dr. Clark publicly renounced her allegiance to the convention. She publicly testified against Professor Marshall's position. She forsook what she had known of a comfortable life among the churches she had grown up in and joined the renegade ragtag outfit of regular Baptists headed by that stormy giant Shields. She followed the Master's voice. And though she never married, though she was a spinster all her life, she was a mother in Israel to untold hundreds of students and young Christians and those children she wrote those Bible school lessons for. She can say today, in the heavenly, in the house of God, forever, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. May each of us say that. May each of us, when we come to die, be able to say the same. May we strike the key of glory, sound the home chord of grace, follow the cadence of gladness, and close in gratitude. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thy word, the entrance of thy word, gives light. And we thank thee that this beloved, simple psalm is rich with comfort, consolation, and strength to us as we grow weary and faint in the way. We pray that as we go from verse to verse in the coming months, if it is thy will, we will draw strength. We will have bread for the eater, seed for the sower. We will have what we need, and we will prove the all-sufficiency of thy dear Son's grace. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.